scripture this morning will be from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. As you turn there, you may see the heading at the beginning of chapter 3 in your Bible may say, "Put on the new self," or perhaps, "Rules for holy living." In today's text, we will see how Paul lays out some very practical and essential ways believers are to put on the new man. To set the scene for chapter 3, we will first go through some basic background for the book of Colossians. Colossians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. We are told that Paul has never actually been to this church, but nevertheless, he has kept them in his prayers, and he is thus showing his heartfelt concern for them as brothers in Christ by writing them this letter. Also, we know that it is likely that Paul is writing to them from a prison cell in Rome. Throughout the book, he references suffering for their sake, and he closes the book out by asking them to remember his chains. Leading up to our text in chapter 3, we find that Paul starts out in the first chapter by encouraging them, by giving them commendations on the love that they have for the saints. He lets them know that he's been praying for them, praying for their sanctification. He then continues on to lay out a doctrinal foundation for them regarding the preeminence of Christ, building them up in the knowledge of God. But as we come to chapter 2, Paul begins to address some serious issues that he has been made aware of. It appears that there have been false teachers leading them back to the ways of their old life. Included in this list of ungodly practices are worshiping of angels, following of dreams, visions, legalism, and asceticism. These would have all been common practices for unbelievers of that day. Paul warns them here not to be led astray back into the sins of their old life. He warns them against trying to gain their merit with God or to feel more spiritual by acting out these false forms of worship. Worshiping angels, bragging about their dreams and visions, following ceremonial laws, etc., did not gain them any merit with God or draw them any closer to God. In fact, Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 2, he says here, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." All the things that they are doing to be more religious are gaining them nothing. They may look good on the outside, as Paul states here, but they are of no value in their journey to become more Christ-like. We'll pick up in chapter 3, and Paul thoughtfully lays out the specific do's and don'ts of the Christian walk. I'll read through verse 17 of chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In the first four verses of the passage here, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul commends these believers to seek the things that are above, to set their minds on eternal things, not on the earthly things of this world. It's as if Paul is saying, you are a new creation in Christ. The old sinful man is dead and gone. You should not be falling back into your old sinful ways. If Christ has bought and paid for you with his blood, which he has, then you need to live lives that show you are his. We are to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Thus the command for them to not get bogged down with the distractions of this world and to instead turn their focus on the heavenly, eternal things. Paul will use the following 13 verses to instruct them on what exactly they will have to do in order to keep this heavenly focused without falling back into their old sinful habits. He has split these guidelines into two steps. The first step, verses 5 through 8, consists of putting away the old man and killing our old sinful vices. The second step, verses 12 through 17, instructs us in verses 5 through 11, the character traits that we are to put off. Put off and put to death, that include but are not limited to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry, wrath, malice, slander, obscene our lives, it will for us our eyes, heavenly bent. This is step one, all that is earthly in you. Once we do this, we are able to make room for all of the Christ-like traits that we are to put on. We will spend the rest of the time this morning looking at verses 12 through 14, where Paul begins to lay out the initial steps of putting on the new man. Starting in verse 12, he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." The terminology we see here of the putting on and putting off is the same language we see when talking about clothes or garments. Your version may even say, clothe yourself. We often find in Bible narratives where the parallel between clothes and behaviors can be found. For example, in Romans, we're told to clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah, we're told that our righteousness is as filthy rags. In Jude, he talks of heating even the garments stained by the flesh. As Christians, we are responsible to make sure that the quote-unquote clothes that we wear match up with who we are in Christ. Just as Paul began back in verse 1 saying, "If then you have the old man is dead, then we should show every..." When a man who is locked up in prison finally reaches the long-awaited day of his release, does he continue to wear his old striped jumpsuit? Absolutely not. He is a new man now. First thing he does is toss that old prison outfit and puts on some new clothes. If we claim that we are new creations in Christ, but refuse to take off the old filthy garments and put on new ones, not only are we being hypocritical, but we have a genuine reason to question whether or not we really are new creations in Christ. Living in a manner worthy of our calling requires us not to just simply speak the part with our mouth, but to also, quote-unquote, dress the part as well. This putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new is what we call our progressive sanctification. It is progressive because, unfortunately, it doesn't happen all at once. It is a gradual process, sometimes slow and sometimes quicker. And it is sanctification because we are growing more Christ-like every day. Looking back at the analogy of the clothes, we realize that to put on the new self, we actually have to work at it. It doesn't just happen instantly. Old and new clothes don't just offer progress that we will never fully master in this lifetime. Thankfully, we are given the Holy Spirit to help us with this process. Without him, we would be helpless. We must keep in mind, though, that just because we received Christ's righteous judicial standing before God the very moment we were saved, because God looks at Christ's righteousness as ours, that did not instantly free us from the battles of the flesh that we live in. We did not become fully sanctified or righteous in a fleshly sense. We could actually be more secure in our faith as we fight against the flesh. If we were not in Christ, the battle of the flesh would be quite minimal or perhaps non-existent at all. Back to verse 12, he continues on. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and then continues on with the list of compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We look at as the statement of being God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Before listing all of the new character traits that we are supposed to put on, Paul injects two statements here that remind them of what God has already done for them and who they already are in Christ. Paul could have just left this out and went straight to his exhortation. If he would have just said, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, etc., he wouldn't have been out of line. But instead, though, we see Paul chooses his words very wisely here in order to drive home his point. Before even exhorting them to these good works, he first gives them their motivation to do the things that he is about to ask. The reality is that they are chosen by God, and they are holy, or set apart, and beloved, or loved by God. Those are unchanging. These are defining traits of who they are in their new creation. First, we'll look at the statement, chosen by God. The doctrine of election is something that should affect how we respond to God in faith and obedience. When we begin to wrap our mind around the idea that God saved us out of our own pain and misery without us doing anything to deserve it, we will naturally respond out of gratefulness and obedience, seeking to glorify him in all we do. Ephesians 1:4-5 tells us, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Romans 5 tells us, starting in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul's reminder to the Colossians here that they were chosen by God before the hands of time, even while they were still sinners, gives his exhortation more weight than any other reason of his own that he could have ever came up with. After saying that they are God's chosen ones, he adds that they are holy and beloved. Holy here is not meaning that they in themselves are perfectly holy. Not only has God set them apart, but he also has a special love for them. They are his beloved. As we just looked at in Ephesians 1:4-5, he says, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." God's choosing us and setting us aside was not just some random act. He says that we are now his adopted sons, and thus we are beloved, just as if we were real sons. If we are so loved by God, it should be our response to love others in the same manner. These three terms that he uses here, God's chosen, holy, and beloved, are all terms that he also has used to describe Old Testament Israel. Just as those in the nation of Israel were God's people, so are all of Christ's followers in the new covenant. In light of these simple but yet in-depth statements that Paul injects here, the lifestyle changes that he is commanding them to make should not seem as if they were a chore, but they should be eager to obey out of reverence for what God has done for them, a compassionate heart. This could be described as a deep, kind of a gut-level sense of anguish for someone. Some versions, King James would say, bowels of mercy. This term was used often in the days of old as a way of describing the physical feeling that we would have in response to an emotional pain. If we feel deep compassion for someone we see hurting or are deeply troubled at the sight of someone's misery, we may describe our feelings as being gut sick or sick to our stomach. The compassionate heart will result in us showing mercy to others. We have no shortage of examples to follow in regards to compassion and mercy. In Luke 6:36, after Jesus has exhorted the people to love their enemies, he puts it in the perfect perspective. He says, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." If fully grasped, this will be the driving factor in how we show compassion and mercy to others. We ourselves have been shown an immeasurable amount of mercy. How are we not to pass that along to our fellow man? Christ himself, while on this earth, showed us over and over how to show compassion. The Gospel of Matthew is full of examples. We'll look at just a few of them in the book of Matthew. First one is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36-38. Jesus says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Jesus shows his compassion for the lost sheep here and takes action by asking his disciples to pray earnestly. Another example is found in chapter 14, verse 14. It says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." This is just one of many cases we see where Christ had compassion on the sick and was moved with compassion to heal them as well. Last example is in chapter 15, verse 32. This is the story of the feeding of the 4,000. Verse 32 reads, "Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Jesus acted on his compassion and performed a miracle in order to feed the people. In fact, in all of these examples, we see that having a compassionate heart did not merely mean to just feel bad about a situation, but it came alive by taking action. Just as the Father has been merciful to, and as Jesus showed compassion and mercy to those who crossed his path, so we are to clothe ourselves with compassionate hearts. Back to our text in verse 12, he follows compassion with kindness. This kindness is the opposite of the malice that we are told to put off back in verse 8. Kindness is not far off from compassion. We think of this kindness as something that permeates our whole being. Someone who is kind cares as much for someone else's well-being as he does for his own. Scripture tells us not only who God is kind to, but what God's purpose is in being kind. The first one is in Luke chapter 6, verse 32 to 35. Verse 32 to 35. We find that Jesus not only expects us to love our enemies, but also gives us insight at the same time unto God's love and kindness. Verse 32 reads, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, from what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." We'll look deeper into this text here shortly when we discuss love in verse 14. But it would do us good to take note of this last phrase here. For he is God himself sets the best example of kindness. This doesn't sound very much like our modern-day version of kindness. Common practice to be kind to those who are unappreciative of it or who have evil intentions out for us. The second passage we'll look at reveals God's purpose for being kind. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 is the text. Paul here is dealing with those who are passing judgment. Romans 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice, such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Here we see that it is actually God's kindness that turned us to repentance. We are displaying Christ-likeness when we are able to show loving kindness to those around us. If the indicative is that Christ's kindness led us to repentance, then the imperative must be that we also must be kind to others if we are to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. Continuing back in verse 12, he follows compassion and kindness with humility. If someone is known to be compassionate and kind, they are likely to be humble and low of spirit as well. We know that from Paul's warnings back in chapter 2 that a humble spirit was not something that had been being promoted there in the church in Colossae. In fact, the false teacher that had been leading them astray is referred to as, in verse 18, being puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Also, as we had looked at earlier in verse 23, Paul tells them the uselessness of their man-made religious activities, saying, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh." Of course, the best example we have of humility is that of Christ. Paul explains this in his letter to the church in Philippi. We find this account in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. This familiar passage to some of us. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here Paul gives the definition of humility: to consider others better than yourself. We see the gospel scene laid out before our eyes here. The God of the universe lowering himself to the position of a mere man, and not only that, but allowing himself to be crucified on a cross when he had all the power in the world to stop it, but chose not to. This is the most humble thing that has ever been done. Again, when Paul asks the church in Philippi, or the church here in Colossae, to clothe themselves with humility, he does it in a manner that demands the believers reflect on Christ's example and respond in obedience. Never do we get the impression that Paul is just lording his authority in verse 12 as meekness. This is not to be understood as weakness. In today's world, meekness is a derogatory term. For a Christian, this is not the case. To be meek is to be Christ-like. Christ tells us in Matthew 11 to take his yoke and learn from him, because he is meek and lowly in heart. Meekness is being willing to suffer injury rather than inflict it. If you have to choose between someone else taking the heat or yourself, a man of meekness will take it himself rather than pass it off to another. We must have an attitude of meekness, not only in regards to controlling our own emotions when we are provoked, but also in patiently bearing the anger of those who are provoking us. Meekness is being humble enough to endure painful circumstances that we don't deserve when it is well within our power to make them come to an end. Paul concludes the list in verse 12 with patience. Long-suffering is another translation your Bible may say. This is a readiness to endure grief, even when suffering wrongfully. A patient person doesn't get angry, he is not easily offended, never loses his cool. A patient person is the one whom Jesus exhorts his readers to be, who James exhorts his readers to be in the book of James, when he says to be someone who is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, showing patience. The word long-suffering is truly an accurate synonym of patience. It will require us to suffer, often for far longer than is pleasant. If we ever believe that we should do to others as we would want done to us, then this would be the time. For as many people as we have in our lives that we feel we must be long-suffering and patient with, I wonder at times how many people are being long-suffering and patient with us. I fear the scales are more lopsided than we may realize. We are called not only to be long-suffering with our fellow man, but also with divine providence. Perhaps God is putting you through a trial that you cannot explain or comprehend. You are called to be long-suffering. We are not to question God's providence, but only to ask that we would be conformed more to the image of Christ through it. As Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." The Lord has shown more patience with us than we could ever pay back. We don't get to lean on our own understanding. We are only to acknowledge that he is in control and do our best to be patient and long-suffering in the midst of God's providence. Paul continues in verse 13. He says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Paul here is now addressing specifically how we are to handle conflict with our fellow believers within the church body. We are called to give an extra portion of grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ. As he said at the beginning of the put-ons, followers of Christ are God's chosen, holy, and beloved by God. If God has those feelings towards our fellow brothers in Christ, we should be able to show similar feelings on a horizontal level between each other. He starts out saying, "bearing with one another." This bearing with is to be thought of as an enduring one another. This feeling needs to be, and likely is, mutual. If you are really having to bear with someone, likely they or someone else is really having to bear with you. What does this enduring process look like? Well, it's usually pretty ugly. This will mean that we will likely be wronged, stepped on, overlooked, mistreated, etc., etc. To bear with another will require us not to be defensive, to fight back, to retaliate, to get revenge, and on and on. In a perfect world, believers wouldn't treat each other this way, but unfortunately, we are still in the flesh, and so these problems are inevitable. Going back to humility, in order to bear with our fellow believers, we will have to practice a humble spirit. When Paul is confronting the church in Corinth about taking each other to court, he says, as you remember in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, he says, "Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Rather than sin by going to the pagan court system to help you solve your internal problems in the church, why don't you just let it go," he's saying. "Swallow your pride and take a loss. Is it too much for us to ask to bear with one another through our frailties?" H.A. Ironside says this, "Harshness in dealing with failing brethren on the basis of the necessity of maintaining righteousness is anything but the spirit of Christ. Yearning love that would lead us to go to any possible length without contravening God's righteous claims should characterize us in our dealings with one another. If we have clothed ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, then we will be able to bear with one another, showing grace as we would want it shown to us." Paul finishes verse 13, addressing the issue of forgiveness. "If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive," he says. This again has a special focus on relationships among believers. Though these principles surely apply to all aspects of life, Paul is specifically instructing on how we are to act inside our own church body. We must always be ready and willing to forgive. Though, Paul says here, if one has a complaint, we know that it isn't if, but when. Believers will have conflict. We see in Acts 15 how Paul and Barnabas had conflict and went their separate ways. We see in Galatians chapter 2 how Paul and Peter had conflict. If the Apostle Paul couldn't seem to escape it, it would be rare that we would be able to escape conflict amongst ourselves. You'll notice here that Paul doesn't go into a great deal of detail about if the complaint is legitimate, if it's been proven to be true, or how they are to solve the conflict if it should arise again. But instead, he focuses on forgiving one another. He asks them to fully forgive each other. Typically, this would consist of, first, a verbal acknowledgement of forgiveness. Secondly, not holding a grudge against the offender. And thirdly, to treat the person as if it had never happened, not to bring it up again, not to use it as ammunition for the next fight, but instead to act out true forgiveness as Christ forgives us. This leads us back to the end of verse 13. He says, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." The phrase we are so familiar with in the Lord's Prayer we see here as well. Paul justifies his request for them to be eager to forgive by again reminding them of who they are in Christ. Just as they are the chosen of God, they are also the forgiven of God. Both of these are undeserved and are of no merit of their own. Paul reminds them of these gospel facts to instill in them that he is not merely asking them to follow legalistic regulations, but to simply pass on to others the grace of the gospel that has been shown to them. Jesus used the parable of the unmerciful servant to portray to us how the debt that we have been forgiven is unfathomably larger than any debt that anyone could ever owe us. If we will just view the offenses of others through the same gospel lens which our offenses have been viewed, we will find it all but impossible not to forgive others. Christ gave us the ultimate earthly example of forgiveness while in his last moments on the cross. As the Gospel of Luke records in chapter 23, it says, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 14 continues, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Love must be the overarching theme of all we do. If our fellow believers are the beloved of God, how much more should they be the beloved of us as well? How will we be able to bear one another if we don't have love for them? How can we forgive others if we have no love for them? We cannot force ourselves to be humble, meek, kind, patient, and forbearing if we do not have love. Who and how we are to love, as we had read, it says, "If you love those who love you, and what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love him. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." If we are able to love like God loved, our reward will be great. We are conforming ourselves to the image of Christ. He says here that love binds everything in perfect harmony. This binding is a reference to the belt or a sash that would have held together all of their loose clothing in that day. It keeps everything together in perfect harmony, we're told. Most of the character traits of the new man could be faked for a spell, if you will. Without love for our fellow man, our actions are only for show. We will not be able to endure to the end. We will resort back to our old ways. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12, portray God's ultimate love that he laid out for us. Starting in verse 7, it reads, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another and God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Just as Paul has cautioned us to live like the new creations that they are, so we must do the same. If we are to set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth, we must be ready to fight the battle. We know that this battle of putting off the old and putting on the new man is a lifetime struggle. As we saw over and over in our text today, our motivation to live this new life comes back to who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. All of Paul's admonitions here are clearly directed to those who are new creations in Christ. Someone who wasn't a believer not only wouldn't have any motivation for heeding Paul's instructions, but it wouldn't do them any good, even if they did. Granted, these are all good character traits for moral living, but apart from salvation in Christ, they are completely unpleasing to God. If someone has not experienced God's forgiveness in their own life, how would they understand to forgive others? The same with being set apart and chosen of God. If you are a new creation in Christ, I pray that you would conform yourself to the image of Christ by viewing Paul's commands here through the lens of the gospel and taking them to heart. If you are not a new creation in Christ, I pray you would put your faith and trust in Christ's shed blood for salvation.